Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 21, and I do not at all anticipate that we're going to finish the book today or even next week, but I do think we'll move through these last two chapters pretty quickly. I'm thinking that probably 3 weeks and we're done. That'll depend a little bit on the questions that are asked and, you know, if we get into other related topics. But this section, chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, are so encouraging, so comforting, because they portray for us, I believe, the new heavens and the new earth, that picture of the church in the glory of the Father, in the presence of Christ, indwelt by the power of the Spirit, and finally entering into that eternal rest that is ours right now, but that will one day be consummated in the age to come. Now, I say I believe that that's what's being pictured because, like every other question relating to the book of Revelation, it seems, there are a diversity of opinions. But I will say that I think the overwhelming majority of commentators accept that chapters 21 and 22 are a picture of heaven in the age to come, after the final judgment, after the resurrection of the dead, after the second coming of Christ. You would note that that is kind of the chronological reading of the text. At the end of chapter 20, we see the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal state commencing with the wicked being cast into hell. Here, chapter 21 and 22 follow along with that and say, while the wicked have been cast into hell, the righteous have entered into glory. So I think it's kind of a face value reading of the text, but I think it also makes sense of certain statements in these two chapters that we will see that I don't think can really be reconciled with the idea that these are portraying the church in the present age. But to be fair, I want to suggest that there are those who will say that this is describing the glory that the church enjoys in Christ right now. And the way that I would answer the argument for that interpretation is to say this: the glory that the church experiences right now is indeed glory. It is precious. And many of the things that we see in chapters 21 and 22 will be enjoyed to a certain extent by the church in the present age. But that glory and that blessing will one day be consummated. And I think that is what we're looking at in chapters 21 and 22. That there is a fullness to the comfort, to the joy, to the fellowship, to the peace. There's a fullness to that here that is not experienced now. So it's kind of the already but not yet tension that we see in the New Testament. Already we are kings and priests with Christ, right? Already we are in the kingdom of God. Already we have passed from judgment into eternal life. Already all of these blessings have been given to us. And yet they are not yet fulfilled to the extent that we will one day see them. All right, does that make sense to everybody? Kind of get the lay of the land, know where we are. All right, let me read the first 8 verses of chapter 21 as we begin. John writing says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So again, you can see, I think, already in the very first paragraph why the majority of commentators would say this is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, I think it's just explicitly stated there in verse 1, isn't it? Now again, maybe an argument could be made that there is a sense in which the church has already entered into that new heavens and the new earth right now, that there is a sense in which the new creation has already begun. And of course, there is a sense in which that's true. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So you can see how somebody could read it that way. But I think a face value reading of the text would say, no, this is after the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And recognize that when it says the first heaven, it's not talking about heaven where God is. It's talking about the sky, the atmosphere, and space, right? The Jews think of three heavens, the first heaven being the sky, the second heaven being space and where the heavenly bodies are, the sun, moon, and stars, the third heaven being where God is, right? So this is talking about that first and second level, if you will, the physical universe. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and he says the sea was no more. Now, this is an interesting statement because you wonder, does that mean that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no oceans? There will not be an Atlantic Ocean, a Pacific Ocean, an Indian Ocean, a Mediterranean Sea. Are we not going to find large bodies of water here? Well, that might be one way to read it. That's not what I think is being stated, though. If you go back to the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, particularly to chapter 4, where you have a description of the throne room of God, you will see that before the throne of God, there was a sea. And we said that there are two ideas about that. One is that it shows the transcendence of God. In other words, there is this great gulf between us and the Lord at that time, and now that sea is no more. Why? Because as the paragraph goes on to develop, God will be with them. God is now with them. So that could be one idea, that sea which may have separated to some extent in physical proximity, the glory of God, the presence of God from the people of God, that sea has been removed and now God is with his people. Another idea is that sea represents the mass of the world humanity, right? The city of man. And that reference to the sea is made in chapter 13. If you remember, John, after Satan has been cast down from heaven, he sees the dragon, right, standing on the side of the sea, standing beside the sea, and he raises up out of the sea the first beast, right? And so, again, looking at how that symbol is used in Revelation, some people will say this sea is talking about that mass of human beings, that world population that is not the elect, but that represents the city of man, right? As opposed to the city of God, the sea of humans. And that sea is no more. No longer is there a city of man set up against the city of God. No longer is there this mass of humanity from which the devil can raise up enemies against the church. That sea is no more. Now, the truth is, this is one of those questions in Revelation where I go back and forth myself, right? I don't even remember if I dealt with this in the notes that I gave you, but I go back and forth on this because I like both of those observations. And part of what I like about them is in both cases, that symbol is being interpreted by means of reference to Revelation itself. And this is how we should read the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture, right? We don't look to a commentary first to know what Scripture means. We first look to the Bible's own commentary. And you can see that the idea of the sea has been used to describe something about the presence of God and also to describe something about wickedness upon the earth. And in either case, whether it is that distance from God between God and his people or whether it is the mass of humanity among which the devil is at work, either case, that sea and the new heavens and the new earth is no more. And I like both of those observations. I can't tell you that I'm going to be dogmatic about either one. Audra.
How can it be a sea of men when the devil's already been put away?
Well, I think that's the very point, is that sea is gone. That sea is gone like the devil. The devil is in hell. And that the mass of unregenerate humanity has been cast into hell. And so now, he says, the sea is no more, right? Now, could it be that there will be no physical ocean or sea or large body of water in the new heavens and new earth. I suppose that's possible, but I don't think that that's what it's saying. And by the way, if we were to go even further down this road, we could talk about the fact that even in ancient Near Eastern literature and the book of Genesis, the sea has been used in these kind of ways, dark, foreboding. You see that the chaos at the beginning of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And then what does he do? He brings out of that water order, structure, habitable land, and all of the things that go along with life on the planet. So I think that the idea of sea has a more symbolic reference in many parts of the Bible than just the place where we sail ships and things like that. Okay. He says, I saw the holy city, verse 2, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem. This is the city of God. This is the church, right? The New Jerusalem coming down. Now, what does that tell us? First of all, the Jerusalem over which Jesus reigns has to come down from heaven. It was never the Jerusalem here. Now, I don't want to beat a dead horse. We've already talked a little bit about this idea within dispensationalism. And I realize that there are even non-dispensationalists who expect that Jesus is going to reign on the earth at the physical Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Historic premillennialists would agree with that. And again, not to be disrespectful to that point of view, but I think here again we see that the Jerusalem that is the focal point of Christ's reign is not a Jerusalem on earth until the new heavens and the new earth. So if you want to say, well, do you believe that Jesus will reign at Jerusalem on the earth? I say, yes. Yes. Not for 1,000 years, but forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Do I believe that he's going to reign at the physical Jerusalem that we have right now in the present age? No, I personally don't. I'm not persuaded of that. I think he reigns over all things, right? But here you have a picture of the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of God, just as we see Paul playing with this idea of Israel. They are not all of Israel who are descended from Israel, right? There's an Israel, and then there's a Israel, right? The Israel of God, he describes it in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. We have something similar with Jerusalem. You had Jerusalem that was identified with the crucifixion of Christ back in Revelation chapter 11. Here is the Jerusalem of man, right? The Jerusalem of unbelief, the Jerusalem associated with persecution, the Jerusalem associated with the blood of the martyrs, right? And then you have the new Jerusalem. You have the Jerusalem of God coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's why we say this is the church. This is the church is the Jerusalem where Christ reigns. It's not just a physical city, right, with a temple and set on a mountain. It's a people. That is the locus of Christ's presence, is among the people of God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, which is not a Christian church. Now, I want to be clear about that. When we talk about Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Anglicans, the Assemblies of God, and all the various flavors of Christian faith, we're talking about Christian denominations. We're talking about Christian congregations. When we talk about the Mormons, when we talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses, we're not talking about Christian denominations, Christian congregations. Even if they represent themselves in that way, they deny the very most fundamental things. I mean, Roman Catholicism is nominally Christian, right? Not to endorse it, not to suggest that they have the gospel. They don't. But they affirm the Nicene Creed. They affirm the Apostles' Creed. They are Trinitarian in their faith, right? And so they are broadly Christian. The Watchtower Society is not. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not. And yet they'll come to your door or they'll bring you literature representing themselves as if they are. Okay, and you need to know the difference. One of the things that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe and teach is that 144,000 will go to heaven in the new heavens and the new earth, and then the rest of the saved will live on earth. And so they see in the new heavens and the new earth a separation, a distinction between heaven and the new earth, the restored earth. Now, they're not wrong to think that there will be saved people living on the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. They're not wrong about that. They're wrong about that being somehow separated from heaven itself. The New Jerusalem comes down. What you're seeing in Revelation 21 is the new heavens and the new earth involves bringing heaven and earth together. And God will dwell among his people. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Where do we hope to go? You know, we say, well, I want to go to heaven, right? And I do. I want to go to heaven. But I think many times when Christians say they want to go to heaven, they have in mind some place other than the earth, right? Well, it's not going to be this earth, per se. It's going to be a new heavens and earth. But it's going to be a very earthy heaven, right? It's not going to be just, you know, some city of gold among the clouds. It's going to be, whether a restored or recreated, we could talk about that later, but it will be a new earth, a new heavens and earth. And yet it will not be a new heavens and earth apart from the third heaven where God is. Heaven and earth will have come together. And God will dwell with his people there. And that's why I believe there will be mountains in heaven and trees and rivers. We know that for a fact. Chapter 22, we're getting there, right? You know, there will be cities. There will be forests. I think there will be oceans. We will live with God in a perfected world that is like what we see in the Garden of Eden, even though that was good but not yet perfect, right? But it's anticipating that consummation, that perfection. God didn't create us to live on the earth for a little while and then leave the earth permanently to live in the clouds. He created us for fellowship with him in the world that he made. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Again, somebody could say, well, we experience that to a degree now, that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. That's true, but we still sorrow. And in fact, we are enjoined, exhorted by Paul in Romans chapter 12 to weep with those who weep right now. We're called to weep. But we one day will cease to cry. Some of you have heard me make this point before, but if you haven't, I want to just make sure it's clear. Verse 4, notice the relationship. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more crying. That will pass away. You will come to heaven weeping. But God, specifically Christ, will wipe away every one of those tears. You will enter into heaven weeping, but God will wipe away those tears. That to me is a beautiful idea. It's not just that we will kind of get over it, right? And now we'll be in heaven, and so we don't have anything more to cry about. Well, no, we won't have anything more to cry about. But what will get us over it is the fact that Jesus will wipe away our tears. That's powerful. That's precious, right? Nobody wipes away my tears, right? That hasn't happened since I was 4 or 5 years old, right? I don't even know if it happened when I was 4 or 5. Even at 4 or 5, I probably didn't want my mom to wipe away my tears, right? Just have to take care of that myself, you know? There is something so tender about Jesus wiping away our tears. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Here again, do you see? This is bigger. This is bigger than just saving your soul. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the importance of personal salvation. Not in the least. But I want you to recognize this is bigger than just saving your soul. Right? This is saving the world. Hold your place here for a second. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8 for just a minute, because I do think it's important to see this passage in its broader context. There are a lot of texts we could look at, including some of the ones that we made reference to in our study of eschatology, places like Isaiah 65, perhaps, if that's a description of the new heavens and the new earth. We said that there's some question about that. But there are a number of texts like that in the prophets that we could say perhaps are foreshadowing or anticipating this new creation. Well, look at Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, pause there for a minute. What is this creation? Yeah, it's not the sons of God. It's not the people of God. Now, we do wait for it, but that's not what he's talking about when he says creation. It's not unregenerate humanity. They're not longing for this day. I was studying through the book of Romans one time with a friend of mine who is in ministry, and he was working through this text, and he said, "Well, now obviously that's not the physical creation." I'm like, "I think pretty obviously it is." I don't know what else it could be. It's distinguished from the sons of God, and it can't be those who are not sons of God. What is it? It's the physical world. Eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The Lord is not only going to deliver us from death, he will deliver creation from the curse. What does the Lord curse in Genesis chapter 3? Not just man and woman. He curses the ground. He curses the world. Right? And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 is that there is a sense in which the natural world itself is longing to be released from that curse. The animals, the plants and trees, all of the physical universe is longing for this day, right?
And if you continue with 22.
I am. Oh. Here we go. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation," notice the distinction again, "but also we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We've already been redeemed, but not like we will be. We've already been adopted, but not in the consummated sense that Paul's speaking of here. And what Paul is doing is he is distinguishing the sons of God, the people of God, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who obviously are longing in hope and in faith for this day. He's distinguishing their longing and the longing of creation itself. And again, this is not the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not groaning and laboring, "Oh, to be delivered from the curse one day when Jesus comes back." That will be a day of doom for the unbeliever. They are not longing for that day. But you know who is? I mean, this is going to sound irreverent for me to say this, but your cat and your dog are. Your garden is. The flowers in front of your house are. This desert is longing for the day when Jesus returns and the curse is no more. Now, I realize that there is some personification going on here. And you say, "Well, you really think the Superstition Mountains are like praying for this?" Well, okay, I don't think that the mountains pray, right? There's some personification here. I grant that. But do you understand the whole creation exists for this purpose? To enter into the glory that God has appointed for it. That's not just glory for people. That's glory for creation. And the creation groans and labors in birth pains, waiting for that day. Verse 5, back in Revelation 21 now. Verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things new. "Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." You know, I think that our view of heaven is too small. And you know, I don't think I'm speculating right now. I know that sometimes we speculate about, well, what will it be like? And there's a sacred way to speculate. You have to be very careful there. But I don't think we're speculating right now. I think we're just reading Bible texts. And we're just saying, what does the Scripture say about this? The New Jerusalem will come down from heaven. God will dwell among his people in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's going to be a real world, a real physical universe. It's not just this ethereal floating around the clouds like a bunch of ghosts. This is a real substantive place where the creation is no longer under the curse of sin. Verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. There is by grace alone." You cannot pay anything for that drink of water that God will give you to refresh your souls. He will give it to you without cost. The one who conquers will have this heritage, this inheritance. The one who overcomes, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Well, again, we say, but we're already the sons of God. Yes, but we have not yet received our inheritance. We have our inheritance by promise, but we have not yet received our inheritance in actual possession, right? Right now, this is a distinction that Reformed theologians and the Puritans would make. Right now, we have a right to that inheritance. Then we will have possession of that inheritance. Do you see that? And again, it's completely consistent with what we just read in Romans chapter 8. We are waiting for our adoption as sons. But I've already been adopted. Yes, but now God is going to bring his adopted children home. We've all probably had friends who adopted children overseas, right? And how do they talk about that? Once the papers have been put through and the process is moving forward, and then they'll say something along the lines of, "We've got to go back to China or to Russia or to wherever and pick up our son or daughter. We're going to get our children." And that's what God's going to do. He's already adopted us, and then he's going to come and get us. Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, is that the vice that you would have put at the head of this list? So I'm pretty sure it's not the one I would have put at the head of the list. I mean, maybe the next one, the unbelieving, or as the ESV renders it, the faithless. I mean, I might have put that one first, right? Because we're saved by faith. And if you don't have faith, then you will be cast out. That makes sense, right? Maybe we should rearrange this text. No, there's a reason that cowardice is first. And why might that be? Would you think about what we said from the very beginning of our study of the book of Revelation? Revelation is a mystery and confusing and frightening to so many Christians. And we said Revelation has a really important practical value in our lives. And what is that? Number one, it comforts us. It comforts us in our suffering. It gives us hope that Jesus will overcome and prevail over all enemies, and that we who are united to him through faith will share in that victory. And secondly, it exhorts us to endure. Here is the imperative of Revelation. This is not just for informational purposes, right? There is actually something you are supposed to learn from this book and do. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And this is what we see in Revelation chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written therein. How do you keep this? You say, well, you just keep it stored up in your heart and believe in that hope. Well, yes, of course, but is there nothing more? Is there nothing else that we're supposed to actually do? There is something we're supposed to do. There is obedience that is demanded in this book. And what is it? Courageously trust in Christ and persevere. Why is cowardice at the beginning of this list of vices? Because the very circumstances that Revelation is addressing are the kind of circumstances that might cause some Christians to draw back. I could lose my life if I'm a Christian. I could lose my job. I could lose my home. I could lose my family. Right? And so maybe God wants me to be a covert Christian, right? A secret disciple. No. Cowards go to hell. You understand? That's what the Bible says. Cowards go to hell. Now, to not be a coward doesn't mean, well, then I can never feel fear. Listen, you can't actually be courageous if you never feel fear, right? People who don't feel fear, they have something broken inside their brains. That they don't have courage. They just you don't need courage if you don't feel fear. I didn't need any courage to come out here and teach Bible class this morning, right? Because I wasn't afraid, right? But it takes courage to sometimes confront people as a pastor. It takes courage to go into maybe a third world country where I may not be physically safe. It takes courage to do things that actually cause you to feel afraid, right? I remember the first time I went overseas, I was going to Moldova, which is in the former Soviet Union, and I had never been on a plane, except when I was a little baby and couldn't remember it, right? A year and a half old, right? So I'd never taken a plane ride, and now I'm going to go across the Atlantic to Eastern Europe, right? I was going to be on a plane for like a day, right? And I remember singing to myself that whole day, anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in this world below. Anywhere without him, dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid. I'm singing that to myself. I mean, isn't that silly that a pastor had to do that? You know, I had to sing that to myself over and over just to, this is the right thing to do. This is where I'm supposed to be. This is where I'm supposed to go. See, courage is action in the face of fear, right? It is doing what is necessary in spite of the fact that the circumstances would make us afraid. Cowardice is drawing back. It's not feeling fear. It's drawing back. It's saying, I'm afraid, therefore I won't. Therefore I won't go. I won't do. I won't confess. I won't stand up. And Revelation is written to tell people, stand up, even if it costs you your life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and then here's the one that surprises us. All liars. Exactly. That's all of us, isn't it? Have you wondered why he puts the little prefix all on this? Why is it all liars? He didn't say all murderers. He didn't say all sexually immoral people. He didn't say all cowards. He said all liars. Why is that? Anybody have a thought? Okay.
They may not all be murderers.
The fact is we are all liars. We're not all murderers, right? At least not externally, right? And yet, I mean, who has never told a lie in their life, right? I mean, it's some of the earliest ways that we communicate. I mean, one of the first things we have to teach our children once they start talking is you tell the truth, right? You tell mom and dad the truth. That's a lie. Don't lie to me. You tell the truth. I've told my kids the worst thing you can ever do in your life in my home is lie to me. Right? I mean, you can do almost anything else. And if you confess it, we can deal with it. You lie to me, it's World War III. I mean, this is a big deal. Right? Worst thing you can do is lie to me. But the fact that we all lie, right? How many times have you had a conversation with somebody and even in the aftermath of that, you look back on that conversation and say, I wasn't completely truthful in that conversation. I was deceptive. I was dishonest. I was evasive. I was not careful with the truth. All of us have found ourselves in that situation. And therefore, it's one of those respectable sins. It's one of those sins that we qualify, right? My favorite TV show of all time, you know, Andy Griffith. I love the Andy Griffith show. Every episode, they lie. Every single one. Right? They lie to protect Barney's feelings. They lie to protect Aunt B. Yeah. They lie so that Miss Clara is not offended. And they always lie in service to the good. Right? And that's what we do, is we qualify. We don't talk about good murder. Right? We don't talk about little white sexual immoralities. We talk about little white lies. And we like to imagine that, well, you know, I mean, I sometimes don't tell the truth, but not like some people, you know? Well, I kill people sometimes, but not like some people do. See, we don't do that, right? We would never do that. But we do that very thing with lying. And I think that's why the Lord says, all liars, to make it really clear to us, this is a big deal. We create categories of sin where we try to define a particular sin as not sinful. And God doesn't do that. All unrighteousness is sin. That's what the Bible says, 1 John 5:16. All unrighteousness is sin, right? And you say, well, I've told a lie, so I can't enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Listen, you've broken every other commandment on that list as well, right? You've been a coward. You've been an unbeliever. You've been detestable. You committed murder in your heart if you haven't with your hands. You've been sexually immoral, whether you ever cheated on your spouse. You've been sexually immoral. Read the Sermon on the Mount, right? We've broken every commandment on this list, right? The only way we enter into the new heavens and the new earth is by God's grace. It's through the forgiveness of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But you and I need to understand that when God says liars will be cast out and cast into the lake of fire, he means all liars, right? All liars. No liars will be there. It is. He is a liar and the father of lies, right? And recognize, one more point here, we'll try to get just a little bit further. All of these descriptions are descriptions of persons, not acts. Did you notice that? Look again. The cowardly, not just cowardess. The unbelieving or faithless, not just unbelief. The detestable, not just detestable acts. Murderers, not just murder. The sexually immoral, not just sexual immorality. Sorcerers, not sorcery. Idolaters, not idolatry. Liars, not lying. Now, what's the significance of that? It's because these are people who are defined by their sin. This is one of the objections I have to AA. Okay, one of a list of objections I have to AA. Celebrate Recovery, which has been very helpful to many people in a more Christian context, is just a baptized version of it. I have the exact same critique of that movement. I've worked with AA and NA a lot, very closely, over a number of years. So don't hear me saying that that's just that's a program that's never helped anybody and that we'll never be able to work within that context. I have, and I have no objection to doing so. But the problem that I have with AA is that when a person has been sober for 20 years, they still introduce themselves the same way. My name is Joel Ellis, and I'm an alcoholic, right? I mean, I think there are several problems with that. One, we'd do better just to call, Bible sins by Bible names and say, I'm a drunk, right? Or that I have struggled with the sin of drunkenness. But the reality is, if I'm a Christian who has repented of that and been forgiven in Jesus Christ, that's not who I am anymore. I could say, hello, I am Joel Ellis and I am a sinner. That's still true. But it's not true anymore to say that I am an alcoholic. I may still struggle with alcohol. I may not be able to safely take one drink because one drink's going to become 100 drinks, right? But the reality is I am not defined by my sin. I'm defined by my relationship with God. So I am both saint and sinner, but I am not an alcoholic. A drunk, a sorcerer, a murderer, an idolater, a coward, a liar. I've told lies. And given enough opportunity, right? I mean, unless I die in the next few minutes, I probably will be dishonest with my mouth again. I hate that, by the way. I don't want to be. I don't intend to be. In fact, I intend never to be. And given my track record, I know that given enough opportunities, I probably will be. Whether intentionally or unintentionally. I'll say something that's not true. But I'm not a liar. I'm a Christian. Do you see the difference there? That's an important difference. It's an important difference. Paul, in discussing this very issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, gives us this list in verses 9 and 10 of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexually immoral, nor homosexuals, and et cetera, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. That's who you once were. It's not who you are any longer. Do Christians still sin? Yes, and so we are still sinners. Paul's not saying you used to be a sinner, but now you're a saint. No. I think I've mentioned before, I attended a seminary that had that. That is one of their kind of distinctives, is they said, if you are a Christian, you are no longer a sinner. And I'm like, you're kidding me, right? Left their program, decided I didn't want a degree from that school. That's not what the Bible teaches. We recite this every Lord's Day, right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am still presently right now the foremost. I am still a sinner. I am no longer defined by particular sins. I'm defined by my relationship with the Lord. Does that make sense? Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now he's going to go on in the next paragraph to measure that city. And we'll unpack that a little bit next week. But what I want you to see right now is, what are we looking at? The New Jerusalem. But what is the New Jerusalem? The text tells us what this is. Go back to verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you what? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is the bride of Christ?
The church.
The church. Now, I think we've mentioned a couple of times that Revelation is a symbolic book, right? Probably mentioned that some week. Yeah, it's full of symbols, right? All kinds of figurative language. What are we looking at? Are we looking at a physical city? No. Now, are we looking at something that's in the new heavens and new earth? Yes. Yes. And by the way, did you see the mountain? There's a mountain. Remember Isaiah 2, Micah chapter 4, right? The mountain of the Lord's house will be established above all the nations. This mountain imagery is coming right out of the Old Testament. But what are we looking at? What is this New Jerusalem? Are we expecting a physical city with gates of pearl and foundations of jewels and streets of gold and all of these things? Listen, of course there could be a city like that in the new heavens and the new earth. I have no objection to thinking that. But what I want you to recognize is what is being described. The glory of God in the church. The glory of God manifest in the people of God. That's the beauty of this image. It's to say, this is the bride of Christ. This is the wife of the Lamb. And her glory is like a most rare jewel, clear as crystal. It's like a strong city with many gates. It's a city that is built upon the prophets and the apostles of the Lord. This is what the church is, right? And we don't speak ill of Christ's bride, you know. We critique, and without apology, many manifestations of the visible church today, right? But we always want to speak of the church with respect, with reverence, with love, with admiration, right? We can critique aspects of the visible church, and we should, right? To say, listen, there are things that are done that are not right, that are not biblical, that need to be reformed according to the teaching of Scripture. But the church, she's beautiful. She's beautiful to her bridegroom. She's beautiful to her God. He goes on, verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. Did you know that pure gold can be clear like glass? That's, wow. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. You know, I mentioned on Sunday, don't get distracted by the miracles. I'd say the same thing about this city. Don't miss the point of these measurements and descriptions by getting bogged down in particular measurements and descriptions, right? See what is being portrayed. This is like the parables. In Jesus' parables, if you overpress the details, then you miss the point that he's actually making. You say, wait, that's not the point, right? Well, what does the What does the pig slop that the prodigal son longed to eat, the pods that the swine fed upon, what does that represent? That's not the point. He's starving to death because he's away from his father's house. That's the point, right? And finally, by God's grace, he knows it. Similarly here, right, Margie?
Well, the only thing that I don't understand is why there has to be walls and gates.
Yeah. Okay. You know what? I want to talk about that real quick. Nancy. Okay, yes. I think, let me answer that one first, and then we'll come back to the idea of walls and gates. I think the reason for it is to convey immensity and beauty. Okay? So Scripture could say this. Heaven is better than you could ever imagine. Cool. That gives me no help. Right? I mean, it does basically say that. Better than you could ever imagine. The sufferings of this present time, not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. But we need something a little more discreet, a little more tangible, right? And I think what's happening here is, if you actually look at these measurements, you look at the dimensions, a wall, that the wall itself is 144 cubits thick. Are you kidding me? I mean, you could hit that thing with a nuclear missile and you'd still have a wall, right? I mean, that's unbelievable. I think it's to convey immensity and beauty. You know, what value is gold? I mean, are we supposed to infer from this that heaven operates on the gold standard, right? No, I don't think so. But all of these descriptions are things that are significant in our life from our standpoint. Here is a city that could never be penetrated by an enemy. Here is a city that is immense. It's like a whole country in size. It is founded upon the most valuable substance that we could find in this world. Its street is paved with gold, right? This, again, coming out of the Old Testament, during Solomon's reign, the book of Kings says that silver in Solomon's day became as common as paving stones, mm-hmm. right? There is so much wealth that even certain commodities that would be associated with wealth are like, they're nothing, right? Because there's just so much of it. And I think that's what's being conveyed. Now, again, am I denying that there is a physical city in the new heavens and the new earth? I imagine that there are cities. I don't know. I have no problem believing that there's a physical Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth. What I am arguing, though, is that this picture is not of that city per se. It's a picture of the church, the bride of Christ. It says so explicitly two or three times. Now, I want to come back to this idea of walls and gates real quick. Why do we even have walls and gates in the new heavens and the new earth? Because the end of the chapter says nothing unclean will ever enter into it, right? But here again is the idea. Do you need to lock your doors in the new heavens and the new earth? No, no. Do you need walls and gates? No, you don't. So why is that expressed? There are so many things in Scripture that are revealed in the way that they are revealed in order to convey a certain idea to us because we could not understand it any other way. Right? So the Lord asks Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Like an omniscient God needs to ask any question, right?
Yeah.
What have you done? He's looking for honesty, not for information, right? I will go down and see whether they have done all together as I have heard. Or to Abraham in Genesis 22, now I know that you fear me. Is God learning something in that passage? Or does he not say this all together for our sakes? I think the gates and the walls and the dimensions and the description is all for us. I don't believe this is a literal description of a literal city. Again, there could be a city just like this, right? But I think this is conveying something to us about the church. Its security. Its protection. Its stability. This city will never fall. This city will never be overrun by enemies. You could say there will never be anything else to harm you. Well, it basically says that at the end of the chapter. But it's conveying it in another way, right? So, for instance, we do this with our children, right? And we'll finish up here. If a child is afraid of the monster under the bed or in the closet, right? There are several things that you can do. You can say, well, here, let's turn the lights on, And I want you to bend down here. I'm right with you. Let's look under the bed. You see, there's no monster down there. Let's look in the closet. There's no monster in there. Everything's fine, right? You can do that. You can kind of reason with them. But the problem is, if it's a very small child, this is not an issue of reason, right? Turn the lights back out. Well, of course, the monster's invisible when the lights are on, right?
Yep.
Of course you can't see him, right? And so you might handle it this way. And you say, oh, honey, that monster can't come out of that closet. Can't come out of that closet. Because I put a force field on it. That monster isn't in a closet. He's in a cage. I put him right there so that he would be secure and he would be right there close where you could watch him. You can watch him for me. And if you need me, I'm right next door. And I'll bring my sword in here and just cut the monster's head off. Right? And guess what? Kid says, good. Curls up, goes to sleep. I think that's what God's doing here, right? He's saying, listen, there's not going to be any more death. There's not going to be any more suffering. There's not going to be any more tears. There's not going to be any more enemies. And by the way, I'm going to put you in a city that has walls that are thicker than the interstates that you drive on, right? This is an impregnable city, and you will be safe forever. I think that's what he's doing.